This morning's message I titled Coexist Not, because you guys have all, well, you've been around. You know, you see bumper stickers that have all kinds of symbols on them, and they say coexist. And ever since the beginning of Christianity, there's been controversy regarding the differences between what the early church called the way and every other religious group around. Some of those groups are, I mean, the differences are staggering between what they believe and what we believe. In fact, I want you to try to imagine something. What if you were part of a religion where you have to go present yourself before a rock or a metal sculpture or a piece of wood, and you have to bend your knee and worship that thing? Back in Paul's day, that was really common. That's what all the Gentiles did, as a matter of fact. Or how about a religion where you had to sacrifice not just animals, but you had to sacrifice other human beings? And not necessarily just any other human being, but your own human beings, your own family members, your own children. Or how about a religion where you were expected to commit acts of fornication, adultery, sexual deviancy with strangers, sometimes even publicly? These were all common practices back in Paul's day. They were accepted as normal to everybody but the Jews. The Jews considered them vile. They considered them wrong because God told them they were wrong. God told them how to worship him. God told them what he wanted. But along comes the way, the religion established by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through his living a proper life, through his fulfilling the law, through his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. And this religion comes along, which says, I'm not a religion. I'm a relationship. I'm a relationship with Jesus. And here's how to live life properly. And those in the way say that not only should you do none of these evil things, but that these evil things get in the way between you and the God you should be worshiping. But the people don't quite get it. They don't understand it because this is the way they've been trained and raised and taught. And people do, even today, people do these things that are condemned because they think that that's how they're going to overcome the problems in their life. That's how they're going to overcome the big problem in life, which is death. But they're mistaken, because there's only one way. These things they do cause them to be set against the church, against Christianity, against the cause of Christ, because by virtue of the fact that we condemn people, I'm saying condemn is loosely, but we tell people these things are condemning. We're not condemning them. It's not our choice. But God has condemned these behaviors and tried to show us the way, the right way to live our lives. And yet we come to the point where we are here today, 2,000 years later, and not much has changed. People are still practicing these things. People are still, they're still speaking to dead and false gods. They're expecting things to be better, and they're not. Now today, the sins might be different. Even the look of the religions might be different. And even the messages of those religions have changed a little bit to try to make them more palatable. But what hasn't changed is that Jesus Christ is the only way to have a right relationship with God. In fact, being a Christian is different than every other religion in the world. And if you think about it, it's hard to think of any religion that even comes close, because to be a disciple of Christ, you don't have to clean yourself up or fix yourself up or correct yourself like you do in all those other religions. Those other religions require you to get your life straightened out. Then you can come before the God that you're looking at, and then you can have a relationship with God. But Jesus is different. Jesus says, just believe. Just come before me, humble yourself, repent from your sins, and believe. And then he does the work of changing your life. He does the work of changing your heart. You don't have to fix your problems. You don't have to fix your addictions or get rid of your addictions. You don't have to give everything you have to the church, but you do have to believe in the one that God sent to redeem your very soul. That's what Christianity is all about. Now, Paul was teaching this message at every opportunity in a very difficult environment. And he was sharing the gospel with both the Jews and the Gentiles. And everywhere he was going, if there weren't any people that knew about Jesus, he taught them about Jesus. If there were people already there that had accepted Christ, he strengthened them. He strengthened their faith by teaching them the truth and teaching them the truth from the scriptures so that they could have the right words to share with people that didn't know about who Jesus was. So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 19, and let's see what's going on with Paul at this point. Starting in verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, it's pretty straightforward what's going on here. Paul meets some disciples, which is a good thing. We want to see more disciples. But he meets some people who believe in Jesus, and he asks them a simple question: "Have you received the Holy Spirit yet?" Their answer is no, because they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. This is a somewhat new concept for a lot of these people. And when he finds out they only know the baptism of repentance by water, he immediately makes sure that they are baptized in Christ through the Holy Spirit by laying his hands on them. And immediately, they evidence a response. Do you wonder a bit about Acts 19, verse 6? "And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues." Now, I've heard more than one message that's how much of that verse is taught. That doesn't make too much sense, because that's not the whole verse. Why would we stop with just speaking in tongues? Because the rest of the verse says, "and prophesying." Now, maybe those people that stop at that point have an agenda, maybe they don't, but it seems important to me that what God had Luke write here is that they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. I've said before, I don't have a problem with speaking in tongues. I'm not a cessationist. I believe that God can use anything he wants, any time he wants, for whatever purpose he wants, which would include the gift of tongues. But I believe that our God is a God of order, not chaos. And so therefore, if I were to experience somebody speaking in tongues, the next thing I would be looking for is an interpreter to make it understandable so that we all know what's going on. There could be a reason why God would use that gift, but he uses it for his purposes, not mine. I don't speak in tongues because God's never asked me to speak in tongues or never caused me to speak in tongues. But I think it's a problem to leave out prophesying. Here's why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, Paul had some things to say about this very thing. He said, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Paul's opinion is pretty clear. Tongues are okay. They can be good. But the idea here is prophecy is better because it edifies the church. And think about it. The reason it edifies the church is because if you're truly prophesying, you're speaking the word of God. What better words can you offer another person than God's word itself? In Acts 19:8, it talks about Paul speaking out boldly for 3 months. In other words, Paul was doing what he normally did. But then in verse 9, some bad agents come again, harden their hearts, and they speak evil about the way. This time, however, Paul takes the disciples out of the bad environment, which seems to be a first, and he moves them to a safer place called the School of Tyrannus, which was a lecture hall in Ephesus that Paul used for 2 years to educate the Jews and the Gentiles about Christianity. And God used this to spread the gospel message all over Asia, because it says during this time, in verses 11 and 12, that Paul was performing many miracles, so that in fact people were taking handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had touched to heal the sick and to remove evil spirits. Now, we've heard of charlatans doing stuff like that, but Paul was no charlatan. Paul carried the Spirit of God with him in a big way, a mighty way. And people used that to help others. But do you think that the apron or the handkerchief actually did the work? That didn't do the work. The work was God, and within God's will, the healings came, because it's God's power that makes a difference. But if you want to take that power and you want to try to use it to make money or to increase your social or political power, that's going to be a problem, because that's not in keeping with God's will. And since when is it effective or right to use the name of the Lord for your own purposes, or to employ the name of someone in authority by virtue of the fact you know that they know someone that's important enough to make a difference? In Acts 19, starting in verse 13, it says, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued them all, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and in the name of the Lord, Jesus was being magnified." So these Jewish exorcists were actually doing something that is kind of evil. And we've heard of people, even in our own day and age, that will do this kind of thing. They will take something that they think they can use to profit themselves, and they will try to manipulate the things of God to their own ends. That can happen with a charlatan who's performing quote-unquote healings that aren't really healings. It can happen with people trying to overstep their bounds and convince other people that they're special, that they've got a special connection with God that allows them to do things in their will. Not in God's will, in their will. And that's just not right. I don't know about you, but somehow this feels like a way to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's abusing God's name. And it's something that he said even all the way back in the Ten Commandments is not appropriate. And it makes a bad idea. It really seems bad when seven sons of a Jewish chief priest do it. And as we can see in verse 15, that evil spirit seems to know what the heck is going on. And he beats the crud out of them and sends them out of the house wounded and naked. And you know what? They deserve it. They deserve it. But I love how this part of the story ends. It ends by saying, "This became known to all, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was being magnified." Now there's a good ending. That's a right thing to have happen. So then look at verse 18. "Many also those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Now, you might have wondered about today's message a little bit, the title of it. And most of you have seen bumper stickers and t-shirts that display the word coexist, and they have a number of symbols around them. And they expect, the expectation there is that when you see that, you're going to say, "Hey, that's cool. We just need to, everybody needs to get along. Everything's okay. We need to tolerate everything. After all, can't we just coexist, get along?" And I'm here to tell you the answer to that question. No, 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 no. In fact, if you want to, call me the master of no. I learned how to do that with my kids. I can do that here too. I can't just tolerate Satanists. No. I can't just tolerate humanists or atheists. No. And, well, no. And Buddhists and Taoists and Hindus and all the others. It's that, I guess my response is no, nope, nope, or no, 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 no. Because you see, we're called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, which means we're to be in Christ alone, and we're supposed to teach others to be in Christ alone. Nothing else. You can't put anything else into the purity of Christ and have purity anymore. And you can't accept all those other faiths, if you want to call them, religions, because they only point to death. They point to an end that is less than what God has for each one of us. John 14, 6 says, it actually has Jesus saying it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the only way. That's why he says he's the way, not an a way. He is the truth, not an a truth. And he is the life, the only way to life. He doesn't call us to coexist. He calls us not to coexist in this life. He calls us to new life, to eternal life, an eternal life that only he can provide. All those other groups are calling their followers to eternal death. And that seems strange, because why would anybody want to walk into an eternal death? But they make it so enticing. They appeal to the things we desire in life. They appeal to the things that we lust for in life. They appeal to some of the things that our human, sin-filled, sin nature, sinful heart desire more than anything else. They appeal to self-control. They appeal to self-centeredness. And they appeal to self-sovereignty. Because when it comes right down to the bottom line, before you met Jesus, what was the one thing you could say if you really looked inside yourself? The one thing you could say is you knew who you wanted to be in control of your life, and that was you. That's what I had in my heart. That's what we all have in our hearts. We all have this desire to be our own God. And all these religions make promises that they can't keep, and they offer no assurance of successfully satisfying whatever false deity that they support. Christianity is the only faith that offers the assurance of eternal life based on requirements that are not met by the individual, but by the God who created them and loves them and wants to spend eternity with them. It is a unique distinctive of what it means to belong to Christ. In the case of these people in Ephesus, a lot of them got the message and they started confessing and disclosing their evil practices. And even better, they started shedding their bad practices and destroying the artifacts that tied them to those old ways. And the Bible gives us account of the value of the materials that they destroyed, claiming it was 50,000 pieces of silver. You don't even have to know how much a piece of silver is worth to know that 50,000 pieces of silver is worth a lot of money. In fact, 50,000 of anything's worth pretty much something. It's a lot of something. But these people were serious about their newfound faith in Christ. And because of that, they did what the word of the Lord asked them to do, and they shed all that stuff. And that caused their walk with Jesus to grow mightily, even in a short period of time. Isn't it nice when God prevails? Isn't that good? At this point, the Bible switches subjects pretty quick because it says that Paul proposed to go in his heart. He proposed to go to Rome. He wanted to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Rome. It became kind of a driving force for him. And we'll learn more about that in the weeks to come. It says that he wanted to go, but it doesn't say that he had a plan for how to get there. But God did have a plan and does have a plan. What it does say is that he sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, and he stayed in Asia a while longer, and then moved on to another story. Because the rest of this chapter is actually a single story. Like the subject of coexistence of religions that we were talking about, this story is about a problem between Christianity and the way, and some of the artisans that were essentially making a living on some of those other religions. Because the complaint of some of the artisans was that Paul was spreading a message that was interfering with their business and their prosperity, and that usually goes badly. So we're going to do something here. We're going to go to verse 23. We're going to read this whole story in one chunk. It's a fairly long story. Starting in verse 23, about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him repeatedly, urging him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. That's a long story. But let me tell you a little bit about the Temple of Artemis. Historically, it's also known as the Temple of Diana. It was constructed near the ancient city of Ephesus on ground that was considered sacred in the 8th century BC. In fact, it was constructed on that site at least three times. The first version of that temple was destroyed by a massive flood in the 7th century BC. I wonder if God had anything to do with that. The second time it was built was between 600 and 550 BC. And historians are pretty accurate about that because some of the oldest coins made from a silver-gold alloy called electrum have been dug out of the foundation in the surrounding area of that temple. Now, that temple was supposedly the first Greek temple built of marble, and it was the size of a football field with columns that were 40 feet tall. It was an impressive place. That is a model. It currently exists in Turkey, and it's a model of what they think that temple looked like. That temple was destroyed by fire in 356 BC. And then Alexander the Great came along, and he offered to rebuild the temple at his own expense, but the Ephesians refused him because they didn't think it would be right for one god to make another god's temple. They thought Alexander the Great was a god. Nevertheless, another version of the temple was built in 323 BC, and that was even bigger. It was 450 feet long, 225 feet wide, which is a lot bigger than a football field, and it was 60 feet tall with more than 127 columns. These people built impressive stuff. Remember, they didn't have power tools. They didn't have excavators. They did all this work by hand. They were truly dedicated to what they were doing, even if it was wrong. The temple was considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. So it was a center for pagan religious worship. It was full of vile behavior. In fact, we wouldn't even want to talk about the details of the behavior in that temple. But they could see that Paul's teaching was undermining the potential for their future. And they just couldn't accept that. They couldn't accept the idea that Artemis might be dethroned from her magnificence. Isn't that an interesting phrase? She was just another useless pagan god. And that caused a riot. And one of the things we've learned in the past is that since this is, at this point, this is part of the Roman Empire. One of the things we've learned is that Rome doesn't like riots. In fact, they like them so little that they actually are a little bit brutal in how they deal with the riot. Because you don't have to be doing anything, you just have to be there. And you could get struck down, or beaten, or trampled, because the crowd was in an uproar, and the whole thing was confusion and chaos, and that's how people get hurt. Some of the people concluded the problem was Alexander, but when Alexander attempted to make a defense, and they recognized he was a Jew, they shouted him down for 2 hours. Why? Because Alexander stood for another group who was against the whole idea of the Temple of Artemis, or any other false gods, for that matter. In fact, the Jews were recognized throughout the entire Roman Empire as that group of people that is against all of our pagan gods, all of our idols, because God had forbidden them. The Jews only worshiped the one true living God, and they detested and rejected all the other false gods worshiped by the Gentiles, that is, if they stayed true to their own law, which wasn't always the case. At the end of 2 hours, the town clerk started getting the crowd quieted down. He told them they shouldn't do anything rash. And he basically told Demetrius and his cohort, if you got a problem, go through the right channels. Do what's legally right. Don't just start a riot. Because if Rome responds to the riot, it's not going to end well. It's not going to be good. Apparently, this clerk was recognized as having some authority because after saying all this, he dismissed the crowd and things did settle down, which is amazing all by itself. But there are several things that we should consider based on what happened that day in Ephesus. First, when we're dealing with people of other faiths and religions, we need to be very careful and considerate in the choice of our words and our motives so that when we deal with them, we deal with them properly. When we reflect God and Jesus Christ properly. Religion and faith are very personal things, And some people don't respond well when you challenge their current faith or religion. You may have had the experience where you've tried to talk to somebody and they believe something that's contrary to Christianity, and their response to you is everything from a bland coldness to it can even become physical. They can react badly because they're deceived. But you know, even though they're deceived, and even though it sometimes can go not go so well, we're still responsible. We still have a calling, a requirement, if you will, where God has asked us, commanded us to tell them the truth, to share the gospel. It's the loving thing to do. My recommendation would be that if you're in that position, the first thing you do, the most important thing to do, is to pray to God and ask Him to guide you in your words and in the way you communicate, and to do it by the power of His Holy Spirit so that you say the right things the right way at the right time, and most especially so that you say those things in love, because that's how we as Christians should respond to all of these contrary groups, these groups that are against God. That's what He's looking for from us. And sometimes it's hard, but if you reach somebody for God, if they actually respond in a positive way and they become part of the kingdom, it'll bring you a joy that is just hard to describe, because one more person will be spending eternity with all of us, and that's a good thing. Now, I have a short story to close out the message today. It's a weird one, but hopefully you'll get a laugh out of this. It's called The Water Closet. And it says, a little old English lady was looking for a room in Switzerland. She asked the local village schoolmaster to help her. A place that suited her was finally found, and the woman returned to London for her luggage. Then she remembered that she had not noticed a bathroom, or as she called it, a water closet. So she wrote to the schoolmaster. He was puzzled by the initials WC, never dreaming that she was inquiring about a bathroom. He finally asked the parish priest, who decided that WC stood for Wesleyan Church. The schoolmaster then replied, this is an interesting letter, dear madam, the WC is situated 9 miles from the house in the center of a beautiful grove of trees. It is capable of holding 350 people at a time and is open each Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday. A large number of folks attend during the summer, so it's suggested you go early. Although there is plenty of standing room, some people like to take their lunches and make a day of it, especially on Thursday when there's an organ accompaniment. The acoustics are very good and everyone can hear the slightest sound. You may be interested to know that my daughter met her husband and was married in our WC. We hope that you will be here in time for our upcoming bazaar. The proceeds will go toward the purchase of plush seats, which the folks agree are a long-felt need, as the present seats all have holes in them. My wife is rather delicate, therefore she cannot attend regularly. It has been 6 months since the last time she went. Naturally, it pains her very much not to be able to go more often. I shall close with the desire to accommodate you in every way possible. I will be happy to save you a seat down front or near the door, whichever you prefer, signed the schoolmaster. Okay, you might agree with me that that's a little hard to directly relate to today's message, but here's what I've got. Doesn't this message make you feel pretty grateful that God has placed you here, not somewhere in Switzerland where it's hard to find a bathroom? I think we should be grateful to a God who loves us that much. But He loves us so much more than that. Come on. God is so good to us, and so much of our life goes by, and we don't thank Him because it's just the boring, mundane, everyday stuff that we go through. The regular problems, the regular solutions, the regular struggles, all that stuff. But God in His love, He's helping you through all that stuff. He's helping you get through the things that wear you down. He's helping you to have the places, the spots in your life that cheer you up and that lift you up. He's the source of every good thing in your life. Every good thing. Just think about that. God is so good. And yet, this is only the beginning because he has so much more already waiting for us. His eternity is going to be an eternity of wonder for each and every one of us. And it's so much better than the alternative. So thank God for being so good.